Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you're a God that we can call on, that we can go directly to without having to go through a human intercessor. We're so thankful that you guide and control our lives if we willingly submit it to you. Father, we thank you for the time that we have here tonight to study your word. We ask that you will illumine it to our spirits, and we pray this in the precious Savior's name. Amen. I'd like you to, if you would, to turn to the 3rd John, or the book of 3rd John, which is the shortest book in the Bible. It only has 14 verses in it. So in about 14 minutes, we'll be through the Bible class and we all go home, right? Well, actually, John, although his writing is very simple, he says a lot of things in a few short verses, and so we'll have a few principles to talk about here. But this is the book that I recently had to exegete for my Greek final that I did. And it was for 14 short verses, it took me 36 hours to exegete it. So it was a lot of work, and that's just the Greek portion of it. But I certainly enjoyed it, and I thought, what a great opportunity to share. I don't have any great Greek, discoveries to share with you, but certainly my better understanding that I have of the text itself because of my study. There are three characters mentioned in this book. The first one's in verse 1, Gaius. He's one of the good guys. There's another one mentioned later on who is Diotrephes, and he's one of the bad guys. And then there's one more, Demetrius, who is one of the good guys. So we have two good guys and one bad guy that are mentioned in this book. And we'll be talking about them because there's really, John draws a comparison between the actions of the good guys and the actions of the bad guys, the actions of the good versus the actions of the evil, the godly versus the ungodly. And so he gives us some instructions, and he also gives us some warnings from this passage that I think that we could do well to take heed of and apply to our lives. Verse 1 says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." The writer is the Apostle John. John wrote this probably one of the very last books that he wrote. He probably wrote the Gospel of John as his last book, but this was written about 85 to 90 A.D., and he wrote it to a man named Gaius. It was a common name in the Greek world. We don't know who he was or which church he belonged to, but probably one of the churches in the Asia Minor. Remember, he wrote in Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and so it may have been someone at one of those churches. It may have been someone at another unknown church. But Gaius is a prominent figure in this book. John apparently knows him well, and he's apparently a prominent member in his assembly because of some of the things that John talks about in here. Verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." What's he saying about Gaius here? He's saying that he has a healthy soul. He's saying he's doing pretty good inside. That means he's probably growing, and because it's prospers, it's a present tense, it's a linear action. He just keeps on prospering. It means that he hasn't reached the pinnacle. He isn't necessarily ready to die and give up the ghost, but he is moving on in his Christian life. He is prospering. He has a healthy soul, and so John is praying not only for that, but also for his physical prosperity and his health as well here. Verse 3, "For I was glad when the brethren came." I'm reading from New American Standard, by the way, if those of you may have different texts than I have. "For I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth," that is, how you are walking in the truth. We have right here one of the underlying principles of this whole book, and that is the fact that John talks about us being examples, being witnesses. And Gaius was apparently a witness because John had people coming to him saying, "Hey, you know that guy Gaius over at such and such church? He's a pretty good guy. And here's the things we've seen him do. Here's some of the things that we know about him." And they're telling John about them. They're bearing witness of the good example that Gaius is at the church where he's at. And John's hearing this, and of course he's relating to us what he's saying about us or about Gaius. And the nice thing is, Gaius has his name mentioned in Scripture for all of eternity. And he's a faithful servant. He's growing. And it's kind of neat when you see that. And we also have another guy who's mentioned for all of eternity on the bad side, which we'll get to in just a second. But just note here that John says that the brethren, all the other brethren who came and talked to John, tell about Gaius, and they talk about the witness that he is. And we're always witnesses. We're either good witnesses or we're bad witnesses. We're witnesses in one way or another. And I was thinking about something that happened to me recently. Most of you know me. I tend to put on a work face, and I'm very task-oriented. I have things to do. People get out of the way. I have things to do. And that's not a good thing. I try to take my work face off, and I try to not be so task-oriented and be more people-oriented. Well, one time, my office, I work out of my house. I also work at clients' offices, and I also have an office that I maintain where my dad has his office. He owns an office building, and he has a bunch of people working there. And I have a little office in there that I rent from him, and my mail goes there and so forth. Well, periodically, I dash in there and dash out because I have to go grab the mail that I have and see what's there as I'm heading back to my home office or as I'm heading out to one of my clients' offices. And so I rush in there, and I'm always in a hurry, and I have this to do or I have that to do. And one day, I had to go unexpectedly down to federal court. I'd done a filing the previous day, and something went wrong with it, so I didn't expect this. I was dressed for it, but I wasn't prepared for it, and I had a whole bunch of other things to do, a lot of things in my mind, and suddenly I found out I had to go to federal court. Well, that was just one more burden in my entire day, and so my work face got a little more work facey. But one of the gentlemen in the office, who's a fellow architect, my dad's an architect, with my dad, he's the same age as my dad, he's 65 years old, his name is Earl, he just likes to talk. And sometimes I don't have time to talk. But today, this particular day, I decided to take time to talk to him. Because I was thinking about, I don't know, something PT had taught the night before, and I was just contemplating it, and it just struck me that, you know, this guy wants to talk, and maybe I ought to take that opportunity to talk to him. And he started to talk to me, and somehow it moved over to spiritual matters, and I had an opportunity to share the gospel with him. Well, what a wonderful opportunity to witness to him. Now, if I hadn't taken the time, if I hadn't taken off my work face, I would not have had that opportunity to witness to him. Because I'll tell you, since that time, Satan hasn't allowed him to even be in the office at the same time I've been there. I mean, every time I go there, he's gone now. It's like I have no further contact. And we never got to finish the conversation. He never came to a decision about Christ. And in fact, I wasn't the first person who had given him the gospel, but somebody else had, but I had a chance to affirm it with him. He's kind of a universalist. He's not sure. He knows there's God, and he knows he prays to him on a constant basis, but it's kind of, well, you know, your road leads you to heaven. My road will also lead me to heaven. All roads leads to heaven, which we seem to be facing a lot lately. But that was his philosophy, and I was not antagonistic. I was very, very open, friendly. I let him talk and tell me his viewpoint, and we had a great conversation. I had a chance to witness to him. Well, prior to me being able to witness to him, he has in his mind some view of what I am as a person. He's seen me around the office. He's gone to family functions because he's a good friend of my dad and seen me interact with people and do different things. And if my life wasn't a good witness, if my life in general wasn't a good witness, then that moment when I had an opportunity to give the gospel to him would have been of no effect. But I like to think that my life was at least pretty decent, and I've had other people tell me that, you know, you're a little bit different than other people, not necessarily in a weird way, although I've had them tell me that as well. But they tell me that, you know, it's a little bit different. You're not like the most men we know. You don't cuss, and you're not going around telling dirty jokes. You're polite. You open the door. You do all these little things. And so this guy has observed me over time, but I had an opportunity to witness because of my past witness. And no matter what we're doing or where we're going, we're always going to be witnesses in one way or another, whether we're dealing with one-on-one and whether we're dealing with outsiders, unbelievers, whether we're dealing with strangers that come in here. And by the way, there's a witness. You know, how do we treat each other? How do we interact? When someone comes in, sits in the back, you know, folds their hands, okay, I'm just going to observe. I'm going to see what's going on here. And they're looking around. What are they seeing? Before class? Are they seeing us talk, be friendly with each other? Or are they seeing people in the corner going, yeah, well, you know what so-and-so did, blah, 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 blah. or something like that. What kind of witness are we? Well, that's a witness opportunity. I think it's John chapter 13, Jesus said that they will know you are my disciples by the love that you show to one another. That's a witness. Do you show love towards one another, towards the brethren? Well, we have a witness here, and this is someone, Gaius, because of his witness, his treatment of the brethren, as we'll find out a little bit in a few verses, was a witness of his love. And that's a witness not only to people coming in, but also to the other brethren. It's an encouragement, and it's a witness of that which is godly. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. So apparently Gaius came to the knowledge of Christ through John, in effect his child in the Lord. Verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully. And this is, again, a present tense, a linear action, a continuous, regular action. He's acting faithfully on a regular basis. Whenever you accomplish for the brethren, in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So we have, let me give you a little background of the early church. When people of the church used to travel, whether you were a missionary or a traveling preacher or maybe just someone on church business, and you'd go from church, from town to town, and for instance, Onesimus, who was the runaway slave that was in Rome that Paul sent back to Philemon, he had to travel back to his owner's house. Well, you had a choice of really three different places of staying in those times. You could sleep out in the open, like the cowboys used to do. You could stay at one of their hotels, or you could stay in someone's home. Well, the hotels were filthy. They were lice-infested, and they were just a horrible place to stay, but it was the only accommodations. They didn't have the four-star resorts and so forth. And so the other option, if you wanted nice accommodations, was to stay with the brethren, was stay with fellow believers. And so you'd have letters of accommodation, and you'd go to the brethren, and you stay at their homes, and they'd show you hospitality and put you up and send you on your way the next day. Well, Gaius apparently did this on a regular basis. He says here that he acted faithfully in that regard. And it wasn't just to the people he knew, but also to the strangers. And it's easy, isn't it, with our friends. Our friends come into town for us to put them up and do something for them. But it's not always as easy. It's an extra kind gesture, in fact, if it's someone you don't know. For instance, if we have a visiting missionary, they can't afford a hotel, and we can't afford to buy a hotel for them as a church. If those of you that volunteer your house, we have some kids coming in for camp this year. They'll be coming in early. I know Gary, for instance, is going to be putting a whole handful of them up in his house. He's going to have to childproof some of the areas, but he's going to be putting up a lot of kids. These are traveling brethren, and they're strangers to him. He doesn't know what they're like or anything else. And so it's a very nice gesture. It's an act of love, in fact, of unconditional love, for him to put them up. And that's what we have here. We have Gaius, who's been acting faithfully. And these strangers then go back and talk to John, and they talk to the rest of the church. In verse 6, they bear witness of your love before the church. He didn't do this for personal gain. He didn't do this for so that people go back and say nice things about him. When I witness to Earl, and by the way, put him on your prayer list. His name is Earl. And pray that he will, remember the words that we spoke and those that other have spoke to him about the gospel so that he will make a decision one way or the other. But when I spoke to Earl, I didn't do that for some sort of recognition. When we went out and the teenagers went out and put the little flyers on the doors around here and invited everybody to the Easter service, and included in there was a gospel message, they didn't do it so that they would get recognition for what they've done. They did it because they had a desire to see people come to the church. They had a desire to see people come to the Lord. And so there's an unselfish desire here, because we'll see with Diotrephes, he had a selfish desire. He had a selfish ambition, and that is going to be the contrast coming up. The rest of verse 6 says, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, this is a conditional sentence. It actually is an implied if. You will do well if you send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And John is saying, you know, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Once you send them on the way, you know, give them a packet of food and maybe an extra cloak or whatever, and just help them out in some way, maybe a few extra denarii, so that they can buy some things on their way. And John's saying here that it will do well for them if they send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I guess they could just say, okay, you've been here long enough, you know, kick them out the door and that's it. I don't know that would be a manner worthy of God. Verse 7, this tells us about the motivation of these traveling brethren. For they went out for the sake of the name. And notice it just says the name. Well, it's implied here that this is the name of Christ. They went out in the name of Christ, not just in the name of Christ, but for the sake of the name of Christ. So for the most part, they are probably missionaries or someone that was preaching the gospel or the word in some way, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't want to be a burden on those people they were going to. They wanted to go out and minister the gospel. And so it was incumbent upon all the believers whose houses they stayed at or the churches they visited along the way to help them out in some way or another. Now, verse 8 tells us our responsibility in connection with these people. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So we have these people going out spreading the truth, and when we help them out, when we support them in some way, we are fellow workers with them. Not all of us can go to the missionary field. Not all of us want to go to the missionary field. I don't want to go to the missionary field. But some of us do. Some have a burden for the missionary field. Rhonda and Colleen are going to the missionary field. So is Phil DeWald. Those are people from our midst. We have Bob and Joan Rice who came from our church that have a burden for the missionary field. Each of these people are going to different areas. They're ministering in one way or another. We don't know how, and we don't know the impact, but we do know that they have a heart for the truth, and they want the truth to go forward to people who haven't heard the truth in one way or the other. Well, when we support them, we are sharing in that. We're getting, you know, God's saying, okay, let's you know, write down these rewards in heaven, we had these members that helped support Rhonda and Colleen, and you know, five people came to Christ while they were over there in Belarus. We check it off to their account as part of it. So different ways, however you can support them, that is to your benefit. That's part of you sharing in the ministry of the gospel. And that's part of building up the body. That's part of going out and making disciples of all the nations. It's an opportunity for you. Now, we get the bad guy. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, a conjunction of contrast here, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. We have a man here who is hindering the ministry of the Apostle John. We have a man here who is hindering the ministry of these missionaries. We have a man here who's the bad guy, and his name is mentioned forever in Scripture. That'd be a horrible thing to do. As early as the end of the first century, even before 100 AD, we already start to see some of the seeds of the separation of the clergy and the laity, what's called Nicolaitism, what Jesus himself condemns in Revelation 2:6. He says, I hate the Nicolaitans, just as, I forget which church it was, I think it may have been Ephesus. But in any case, remember the seven letters to the seven churches. They hated the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says, I hate them also. So we have, what this is a separation of church clergy and laity. And this person here says, I don't want these missionaries coming in here and preaching. I want what I say to rule supreme. I don't want these visiting preachers to come in and give you some word. I don't want John to come in. Remember, John's saying they does not accept what we say. We, meaning John, his authority, but also the authority of anybody else who happens to be traveling there. This person's fighting against all these people coming in. And we don't know. I mean, he may have truly been the pastor of the church, but I doubt that. More than likely, he was a prominent leader in the church, but he could have also been somebody who was not necessarily a overt prominent leader, but maybe a covert prominent leader, someone who had a great deal of influence, someone who was in some way, you know, saying, you know, these guys are saying this and this and this, but, you know, you shouldn't be listening to it because that's not the right stuff. He had a selfish ambition. He wanted to be first. And so we see this in him. He's trying to in one way or another, lord it over them. And I think that This is part of the contrast. We have, let me see here. We'll just start right on this side. Good, godly, what's right. This is bad or evil. That word is used later on. Ungodly. Teachers, don't pay attention to my handwriting. And what is wrong. And on the good side, we have someone who is acting faithfully in his labor for the brethren. We have someone who is supporting the missionaries. We have someone who's walking in the truth and whose soul is prospering. So we have someone who is doctrinally sound. But on the bad side, we have someone who has a selfish ambition. He wants to be first. We have someone who is... Oops, I don't think this. I'm really... Sorry about this one. It's hard to erase. Just ignore that. Pretend it's not there. But we have someone also who is rejecting authority. As we move into verse 10, I'm sorry, read verse 10, yes. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. He's unjustly accusing. And he is not receiving himself, the brethren. And not only is he not receiving the brethren, did I spell it right? He's not receiving the brethren, but he's also forbidding others to receive the brethren. And not only that, but he is also, those who don't listen to him, perhaps Gaius is one of them, he's trying to kick them out of the church. It says here that putting them out, or puts them out of the church, actually in the Greek it means to an attempt to put them out of the church, an attempt to kick them out in some way or another. So it's not necessarily that he has the authority to kick out someone like Gaius who is receiving the brethren, but it's someone who is trying to do this. He's basically all these things here, he's fighting against the missionary support. Well, why would he be doing it? Maybe these missionaries that are coming in are getting a little bit more notice or notoriety. Some they're coming in and people are oohing and aahing over the work that they're doing, and he has a desire to be first. He has a selfish ambition, so he doesn't want that. Maybe they're coming in and saying things which is the truth, which is teaching against something he's teaching, so he's rejecting their authority. So we see this contrast here between good and evil. So John goes on in verse 11 and says, "Beloved, you who are the loved ones, do not imitate what is evil," and it's actually what is the evil, "but what is the good." And what is the good? The good of Romans 10:28, the good, which is the plan of God, the divine viewpoint. This is really a contrast between what is the way God looks at things and the way that human viewpoint or someone who has selfish ambition looks at things. We have a contrast here. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, some people use this verse to teach that if you are not doing good, if you're doing any of these evil things, that means you're not really a believer because you haven't seen God. But that's not what it's saying here. The word to see here is the perfect tense of orao. And PT would probably cringe if he heard me pronounce that word. But it means to perceive. It's a perfect tense means you haven't perceived in the past how God is looking at things, and you're still not perceiving. It's continuing into the future or into the present. And as long as it's the present, the perfect tense, It continues to be true. You just don't see things from the same way that God sees things. You are looking at it from human viewpoint. You're looking at it through your own ambitious eyes. And so your perception is skewed. But the person who does the good, the person who has the doctrine in their soul, the person who is acting out of unconditional love, not for their own selfish ambition, is doing it from God's viewpoint. So we see the contrast here. And we all have inside of ourselves a need for attention. We all have a need to be recognized in some way. We all want that. But you have to recognize that sometimes that's your old sin nature speaking. Sometimes that's your old sin nature saying, you know, make me look good. And sometimes the only way we can make ourselves look good is by making somebody look bad. And I know I've done it, and it's, you know, you make some cutting remark about somebody, you know, you want to grab the words and bring them back, and it's not good. And if it's in an area that maybe there's a little bit of jealousy about or something, then we're trying to build ourselves up by tearing someone else down. Or in Diotrephes' case, by not letting them come into his church, he's going to make himself look better. By not letting these missionaries come in and have this place of prominence, or by not letting them spew forth truth that might contradict what he says, he is maintaining his position of prominence. And so you have to think about what is your motivation? Is your motivation your need for attention truly a godly need? Or is it something that's from your sin nature? And you have to look at that. Verse 12, we have the other good guy. Demetrius. It says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Everybody's looked at his conduct and said, man, this guy is great. He's done this and this and this, or he's been nice in this way, or he's shown love in that way. And everybody who comes into contact with him has a good report about him. He's also received a good report from the truth itself. What is this saying? Again, he has doctrine in his soul. He has truth inside of him, and that witness or that wisdom is showing. And it says, thirdly, we also bear witness, that is the apostle and whoever's around him. And you know that our witness is true. So we have three different witnesses of this Demetrius that he's a good guy, and he's doing things in a godly way. And Demetrius, we don't know anything about him, but he was probably the one that was a carrier of this epistle to Gaius. And so that's why we have the two people mentioned. Verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So, 14 verses, that's the entire book, a real easy book, but it has a lot of contrast in it between good and evil. Now, most of you know that before I end a lesson, I always like to talk about application, because application is important. And what can we draw from a book like this? We don't have people who travel around now that don't have good hotels to stay at. We have people that, for instance, when the Zodiotuses came in, we put them up in a hotel. And they stayed for, I don't know, 7 or 8 days in a very nice hotel. And they didn't stay in anybody's homes. So you didn't have a chance to show them the unconditional love. So you look at that part of the verse and say, well, you know, verses 5 and 6, you know, that really doesn't apply to us because as a church or as an individual, I'm not putting them up in my home, and so, you know, there's really not much application there. But we have to consider perhaps there's other missionaries you can support in other ways. I just made the announcement earlier about Rhonda and Colleen. You can support them. You could send a check to their support. But you know there's other ways of supporting them that don't cost anything. Better. You can pray for them. You know, as soon as you found out that Ron and Colleen were going to Russia, did you start praying for them? Because that is a way of supporting them. And you write them in your prayer journal and say, you know, I have to keep them in mind, not only for whatever support needs they have going there, but also for the environment they're going into and the safety of the travel over there. Believe me, traveling to Russia is not safe. These people do not know anything about mechanics. Actually, that's not true. They know about mechanics, but it's not in very good mechanical condition because every time they try to fix it, all the supplies get stolen because there's so much corruption over there. But you need to pray for them as they're traveling. When they take the little rickety planes into the Moscow airport, when they take the trains off to Belarus, I definitely keep them in prayer for that. Rhonda's back there nodding her head, yes. But when they get there, what about the people they're going to see? Or the fellow workers they're going to have? Or what about the other workers? They're going, I think, with 8 other people. What about the other 8 people? You could be praying for them as well, because they're going to be bombarded with distractions. Rhonda and Colleen are going to be bombarded with distractions so that they won't have the right frame of mind when they get there to be able to minister effectively. At least that's what Satan's hoping. But you could be praying for them. Doesn't cost you a cent. How about a word of encouragement? How about just letting them know that, you know, hey, Phil, I think it's a good thing that you're going with BLF and you're going to be a graphics artist and you're willing to dedicate your life for a year towards this ministry. How about saying, you know, if you need anything, write me, or maybe get Phil's address and write him. It only costs you a few cents to send a letter. It's a wonderful form of encouragement to a missionary. What about Ralph LaRosa and some of the people overseas? Remember, they've left the nice comfort that we have in the United States and have gone to a place where it either rains all the time, or they live in huts, or they have bare floors, or eat food that you don't even recognize, and you're not sure if it's alive or dead. Maybe you prefer it alive, because if it was dead, it'd be in worse shape. But, you know, they have conditions that we don't have to face. We walk to the grocery store, and we can pick up anything we want. I know that when you go to Russia, you have to take a lot of food with you because they don't have grocery stores that you can go to. So you have your little power bars and stuff like that. But what about the people that live over there on a constant basis? What about the people that are in the Philippines where it's raining all the time and there's guerrilla warfare going on? Did you hear at the elections? I mean, people were being killed. I think at one precinct, they bombed a precinct and a voting precinct and a whole bunch of voters and the election officials and everybody else was killed. Well, that's the kind of violence that's going on around Ralph LaRosa. At any time, he could be in a location where gunfire is going on or there's some guerrillas and people have been kidnapping missionaries around the world. These people need your support. Just prayer, if nothing else. And what about the internet? You could send them an email. You know, it goes free over to Russia. It costs you nothing but a local telephone call. It's a quick and easy way of you supporting the missionaries. And they would love it. They'd appreciate that. So when we talk about support, are we showing unconditional love? We may not have people coming in, but we have people we can support in one way or another, just from our own midst. But even with the Zodiotuses, did you hear all the things that they were doing? Dr. Zodiotus brings in, I think he said, $200,000 a month from the book sales that he has. $200,000 a month. And he does not take a single cent of that money for his own personal benefit. He sends it all off to the missions that he has over in India, the hospitals he's set up, and different missionary efforts and so forth. And he's written all these books, and he's put his life into these writings and learning about Greek and teaching about Greek just so that he can further the gospel in one way or another. I heard on the radio today about a man who lived in a one-bedroom apartment, cooked on a little potted or hot plate, and sleeps on a cot, or slept on a cot. I think he's with the Lord now. But he did all that so that all the money that he earned, he could send off to missionary efforts. Now, I'm not asking you to sacrifice your family or anything like that, but I'm telling you that there's things that you can do to support missionaries. There's things that you can do in a number of ways to help out missionaries. And God instructs us through the third book of John that we should do it. We ought to be supporting these people. How about being a witness? I talked about the way in which I've been a witness. I've also been a bad witness. In many instances, I've been a bad witness. And I'm not proud of those times. But I know that there are people that would have looked at my life as a believer at different times, and they say, you know, he's not any different from the world. He's exactly like the world. And so, why become a Christian? Why, you know, pray to God and have all this religious stuff when he's acting no different than anybody else? Well, I don't want that of my life. That's not the kind of witness I want. So I've made a conscious effort to change that. But what kind of witness are you? What kind of witness are you when you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel? you know, or in your office place, just different conversations you get into. I had a man in, I think it was November of 1995. I went on a trip with him for a couple of days. It was a client. And when we came back from the trip, you know, we just went about our business. But I comes to find out about a year later, he comes to the Lord, starts going to Scottsdale Bible Church, and he relates to me the behavior he saw in me on that trip. He wanted for himself. He said, there's something different about you, and I like your viewpoint, your outlook of things, and I know you're a Christian. Well, I didn't witness to him on that trip through words, but I witnessed to him through my life. And we all have opportunities for that. So I encourage you to think about that. Think about everything you do. Think about the words you say, whether it's to a fellow believer or to someone else. Think about your demeanor, how you act, your attitude, all these kinds of things contribute to that. What does this book tell us about our relationship with God and how our relationship with God reflects itself? Well, our two good guys, Demetrius and Gaius, both were told have, in Demetrius' case, he has the truth that bears witness of him. He has wisdom in his soul. And in Gaius' case, we see that his soul is prospering. So these two people both have doctrine in their soul. They're apparently applying the doctrine, using it in some way by showing unconditional love. And this is an indication of their relationship with God. They're walking in the truth. They have a close walk with God. And because they have a close walk with God, what do we hear about them? They're witnesses for the truth. And so you may want your life to change. You may want your life to be a good witness. But let me tell you, you can't do it apart from God. You cannot do it apart from God. Life is too hard, too tough, just out of your own effort and your own self-determination to go about being a good person. Not only that, but it's nothing but human works. You can have the same outward expression. You can be just as nice to the Zodiatuses when they come to visit. You can be just as nice in sending a letter to a missionary. But if it's done out of your old sin nature and not out of the Spirit, it is wasted effort, and it is not the works of God. And it's not a true witness of God. But when you are submissive to God, when you have a close relationship with God, that's going to reflect itself in one way or another. In just a variety of things. I have an opportunity to minister here. 5 years ago, I would never have thought myself doing that. In fact, David and I had this conversation at lunch today. If somebody had told me 5 years ago that I'd be standing in front of people teaching, I'd have told them they were crazy. They're absolutely nuts. And I'm not saying I'm a great teacher or anything else, but I do know that God has given me this opportunity. But why? Because I'm willing to submit my life to Him. I'm willing to have a close relationship with Him. And then through that close relationship, I see an outflow of ministry. I see a desire to study the Word, and I see a desire to tell you about the things I've studied in this Word. Because they're good stuff. It's really great stuff that's in here. And it's truths that we can learn. And I see situations in life that, oh man, if I just had a deeper understanding of this passage, or if I just had a better knowledge of this book where it talks about this subject, I know that I could better handle this situation. And so I have a desire to delve into this and learn about this. And then when I learn about it, I want to tell others about it. What a great opportunity to teach it from the pulpit. And not all of us are teachers, but we all have opportunities to teach. That's a witness. But it comes about as a result of my relationship with God. Because if I had not changed, and things, if I hadn't been moving along, growing in my Christian life, where I was 5 years ago, I'd be today, or maybe even worse. Maybe I wouldn't even be part of the church, who knows. But it all comes about as a result of my relationship with God. We have an instruction here that we should imitate the good, and we should not imitate or stop imitating the evil. Well, how do we know what's good or evil? This tells us. We can also say, is it God's viewpoint? Is it the same way God looks at things when we look at good and evil? We look at a situation. We hear things on TV, and I know most of us at Westside are this way. We start shouting at the people saying that it's such a stupid program, or that it's such an evil program, or there's something wrong with this thing that Mrs. Clinton is proposing. Why? Because we know the Word. Because we have spiritual perspicacity. Because we know how God looks at things. When today, I think she was on some program, and she was talking about her child, her pet child care product, and how our project, and how we have to have better child care for all these working mothers. What we need is more mothers who are taking care of their children. Not better child care, but more mothers that are taking care of their children. That's what we need. But see, we know that. Why do we know that? Because we know God. We understand His thinking because we understand His Word. And in every situation, you're going to have an opportunity to look at a situation and say, that's evil, that's wrong, that's ungodly. And you can look at another situation and say, this is right, this is good, this is something of God. And why do we have that perspective? Because of what we know about the Word. But first and foremost, it starts with what we know about God. And what we know about God, I mean, God, He talks about a lot of it. And if any of you want to know, start learning about God's character and just doing a character study, start with the Psalms. Just talk so much about God's character and His loving kindness and His compassion and His strength and all the things that He does for us through the psalmist's eyes. It's a book of poetry, but it's a wonderful place to just get a foundational understanding of who God is. And then as you read the epistles, you hear, you know, you read and hear about the good things and the bad things. And you can start looking at things and know that you see someone who's selfish, has selfish ambition or something, you say, well, you know, that guy's probably not, is one of those things that we need to avoid. That's one of the evil things. Now, we're not supposed to be judgmental, but we are supposed to be wise in what we do and the things that we get involved in and how we approach the situation. And it's not just, I know that in Crossroads, we talk to the children about making wise choices. Well, the choices they face are of one character. The choices we face as adults are of another character. And there's a lot of choices we can face. As men, or women in some cases, depending on the jobs we have, we can make choices to work extra hours because we want to get ahead. Well, is there anything wrong with getting ahead? No. But you have to look at the underlying motivation. Are you doing it as unto the Lord? Is your spiritual life suffering because you're working too many hours? Is your relationship with God suffering because you're working too many hours? Is your relationship with your spouse suffering because you're working too many hours? I tell you, God does not want any area to suffer that He has given you. And He's given us family. He's given us the Word. And none of these things should be suffering. And so if we're having, yes, we have to work. And yes, it may be a sacrifice even to work a 40-hour work week. But if you're working a 60-hour work week or an 80-hour work week, there's going to be much greater sacrifices. And you have to take a look at those things and say, is this what God wants me to be doing? Well, that's a wise choice. You either have the evil side or you have the good side. Are you making those choices? When you make choices about the things you get involved in, the things that you decide to buy, those are all choices. When you make choices about the friends you hang out with, especially as young people, good or bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that one of the Proverbs? So we have to look at the choices we make based in light of the Word, because that's the only way we can do it. We can't do it through our own light. So endeth the reading. And thank you for your time. I appreciate it. And 14 short verses, but John says a lot, and we could probably go on and get some more stuff out of this. But it gives you an overview of the book, and it tells you maybe it's a book that you said, oh, it's so short, I don't want to read it, or maybe it's a book that's so short that you've read it a lot. I don't know. But I certainly enjoyed it, and I certainly enjoyed going through the exegesis of it and appreciate your attention. So let's pray and let's go home. Father, thank you that you give us these examples in your Word of what is good and what is evil. Thank you that we can see that through doctrine in our souls that we can have an impact on other people that's positive, of which they'll bear witness and give us opportunities ourselves to witness perhaps to them or to people who see us interacting. Thank you also, Father, as we go out into the night, that we can take this word and think of the ways that we can support missionaries, ways that we can show unconditional love, ways in which we can make wise choices through our relationship with you. Keep these things before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.